Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege to continue now in the book of Acts, and I pray that you will lead us and guide us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 23, particularly verses 11 through 30. But it's been a little bit since we've been there, so let me back up and give you just a bit of context for which we find ourselves. Paul is just coming off being arrested, taken by the Roman soldiers from a mob that was trying to kill him. Why were they trying to kill him? Well, he had come back after his third missionary journey, ended his third missionary journey, and he brought an offering, a gift for the people, the Christians there in Jerusalem that were struggling, and Paul wanted to help bring unity. So apparently there was some friction going on even in the church, and he wanted to encourage the Christians there in Jerusalem and to develop this unity. And apparently that wasn't enough to just bring money, because James says, well, you know, you've got to show these guys that you're a good fellow and not trying to totally overturn things. And so what if you paid for their Nazarene vows and their sacrifices, and you do it too, and so imagine the pressure that Paul is facing. He's been told for probably months not to go to Jerusalem by all these prophets, all the Christian churches. Don't go to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. He says, no, I really want to go and preach the gospel to these people. It's just such a burden for my people. And he goes. Nobody challenges the motives that he goes, but a lot of people wonder if he should have gone and done this thing, particularly in the temple. Well, he gets to the temple, and before he gets to the part where he is to offer a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, which is the end of the Nazarene vows, the Jews in the area see him, recognize him, think that he is there with a bunch of Gentiles. He wasn't, but they go nuts, and they start a mob, and they grab him, and they want to kill this guy. They really want to kill him. So the Roman soldiers come down. They don't like mobs. They don't like riots. And they grab this guy, and Paul makes his speech. We don't see a whole lot of good coming out of that speech, because at the end of that speech, the mob erupts again, and the soldiers take Paul up into the garrison. So you have a terrible situation where Paul is being rejected. He hasn't really made amends with the church there in Jerusalem. The Jews hate him, and he's under arrest now by the Romans. And we begin in Acts 23:11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, now he's under arrest and he's in the garrison, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And we think about the zealots. Most of the commentaries will tell you this was probably the zealots. The zealots was a party or a group, essentially, of assassins who hated the idea of Rome. They actually hated the Sanhedrin, too. But terrorists, which is what they were, often work with governments when it seems to further the government's position. Have you ever seen that happening in our day? Well, same thing back then. So the terrorists are come to the chief priests and the elders, and they say, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes out. This sounds like a righteous plan, doesn't it? So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, true enough. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Bit of a stretch. He's apparently ingratiating himself a little bit with the governor. He sees an opportunity to do that. I learned that he was a Roman, and I rescued him. He learned after he got him that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. Their counsel. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but they had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to him and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Okay, so here's what's going on. You have the Roman soldiers preparing to remove Paul by night, and they set up and take him from Jerusalem, which is here, just at the northern part of the Dead Sea, and they take him to Antipatris, which was a military staging ground. You still have some examples nearby. You can see this was a fortress that was built in by the Muslims later on. But there's a lot of water. As we go back, you see it was basically where these two rivers come together. And this is downhill, about 35 miles from Jerusalem. So when an army was moving along here, it was very hard to move up in this area. And this area was harder to cross right along here because you had larger rivers and water and that type of thing. So it kind of narrowed the gap. And so that's why there was essentially a military fortress staging area that was built there. And they take him down there by night. And at that point, the foot soldiers turn away and he goes on. He has a horse. He goes on to Caesarea. So that's what's going on that night. Now, it's interesting. It begins with God saying to Paul, Jesus comes and says, be constant. Or many of your translations will say, be of good cheer. That's also translated in a lot of translations as take courage, have courage, don't lose your courage. Be constant. The Vulgate, the Latin, has a word that is much more that idea of don't give up what you've held on to for so long. Okay, it's this idea of we've come too far, Paul. You've come too far to give up now, and so strengthen yourself. So there are a number of translations, Revised Standard, etc. That actually translated as courage. This is a stronger word than be of good cheer. So we look at this and we say, okay, we've got all these details about Paul's life. Suddenly there's all these details about what's happening. I wonder why that might be. And why do we have all these details? Well, I think if we look at it and consider that Paul is going through really hard times here. He's going through some really hard times. Paul has been basically rejected by a good part of the church there in Jerusalem. They weren't going to accept him. They weren't going to accept the gifts, etc. The Jews, obviously, his people, had rejected him. He's been beat up. He's felt he's been stoned. He's been scourged. He's been thrown into prison. This has gone on for years of this abuse that this guy has had for the sharing the gospel, living out the commands of Christ. Most likely, Jesus comes to him and says, strengthen your courage, hold on, because he wasn't feeling very good at that time about all this, about where he was in all this. And so the Romans take him now out of Jerusalem. They take him with 200 foot soldiers. So that's 200 regular soldiers, those are swords, and 70, 70, some of your translations will say, 70 horsemen. You know, these horses, right, these are war horses that would literally just run over soldiers. I mean, they put the riders in a tremendous position of strength in any kind of attack or fight that they might have. And another 200 spearmen. I mean, this is a little army that is protecting Paul. He couldn't have afforded this. But he's got this, and he's given specifically a horse. He doesn't tag along behind. He doesn't have to, he's given a horse to ride in this situation to remove him from the dangers of Jerusalem. But I was thinking about it. Think about Paul's mindset in all this, that what's happening to him. Basically, the mindset is he has been swept up in like a tornado of events. Yeah. Just swept up, and it's confusing, it's chaotic, it's happening very fast, it's very dangerous. And, you know, Paul is looking at his life, and he's got to be asking, did I do this right? You know, he's been free for all these years to preach the gospel and go from town to town, and he made his decisions, and he went to these various places. But now, there's a real question as to whether his ministry is over. He was probably asking himself, what if I messed up God's plan? Right? What's going on? I don't know what I'm doing. He's no longer free. He's a prisoner and being taken by these guards where he doesn't know. And at this point, it's interesting because God had spoken to him at the beginning of the passage, but at this point, there's no more talking to him. He's just kind of in silence as far as God goes. God's saying, you're going to have to go to Rome, and then there's silence, and all this craziness happens in his life. Where is God? Why doesn't God rescue him from this captivity that's going on, this craziness? It's all upside down. And it really is the question, I think, that was going on in Paul's mind. He didn't see where this was going to end up at that point. Remember, he doesn't see the ends. He sees, like we see, the moment of the trial, the moment of the stress. And he has to live through that. So he has to see, he sees these things. So Paul, who's been beaten, stoned, rejected, despised, defamed for the ministry, is probably wondering, what ministry do I have left? He goes down to Caesarea, and he's kept as a prisoner for 2 years down there. And then he He goes off to Rome, considering his travel time to Rome and the 2 years in Rome. He was a prisoner probably for about 5 years, often in chains. He had to have some questions in his mind. Ironside was a famous preacher in the early 1900s. He was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for a long time. He was well known. He said, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. He is never closer than when they do not hear his voice. An interesting principle to remember when you and I are looking at stressful situations. Sometimes it even feels like we're swept up in a tornado and have no control over where we're being carried or what's happening, what's going down in our lives. God is still there. He's never closer than when you're going through these hard times. So what do you do when you go through those hard times? Well, the world is chaotic. The reference points are all spinning. And so what do? You look at the Word of God. You look at the Bible. You look at God's promises that have been written. That's where he spoke, and he still speaks to us today. Now, God is able, in this chaotic mess, to do amazing things still. Sometimes God speaks in very big ways, very grand ways, very large and impressive ways. In 2 Kings 6:15, we have this, and when the servant of the man of God rose early, this is Elisha, and the Syrians were trying to attack and kill him, particularly Elijah. But when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's really the key. For all the strength and power of the Roman garrison, for this 470 soldiers that surrounded Paul, for all their strength and power, greater is he, are they who are with God than with the enemy. Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." So on the one point he says, "Open the eyes," and then another side he says, "Close the eyes." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. God was able to open eyes and give blindness, close their eyes. And when he opened the eyes of the servant, what did he see? He saw a myriad of angels, God's warriors, who were ready to defend and stop the attack at a moment's notice. That's pretty impressive. A little bit later in Kings, we read, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Those are soldiers, 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away." God can just send his angel out and almost 200,000 people are dead. It doesn't say that the angel was exhausted after that either. God is able to do that. In the midst of the famine that was going on in the city, in the midst of the fear, God has the ability to simply say the word and the enemy dropped dead. We have lots of examples of this kind of thing happening in the Bible. In Exodus, we have the whole idea of the Passover, the 10th plague. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." He was able to not just send death, but he sent death discriminately, the firstborn. in all of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. Not the secondborn, not the thirdborn, the firstborn. God sent that all through Egypt in one night. The point is, as we read through Scripture, you have an incredibly powerful God who can do really, really big things. Really, really big things. 2 Kings 2, 1 to 11. In those days, Hezekiah was sick, near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, the Lord says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray. So he's already gotten the word, but he turns to God and he prays and he says, remember, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight, said and Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord and I will add to you to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, take two lumps of fizz, the poultice they were making. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign? And this was a common thing. This was a normal practice to have. When you were given a prophecy, you were often also given a sign to see, yes, this is really going to happen. Okay, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Has anybody ever seen a shadow go backward 10 degrees? Yeah, maybe if you turn the sundial, you know, that's not what he's talking about doing. He says, the shadow will change, will move. Will the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah said, oh, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go back 10 degrees. I don't know that it's that easy for the shadow to go forward 10 degrees is what he means. But he said, no, I want to choose the harder of the two. Go backwards, set the time back, change time as is measured by the position of the sun in the sky. Okay? So Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back, or the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Do you realize what has to happen for that to be? I mean, that's a big thing. There are probably some of you going, really? Really? Actually, that's what it says in your Bibles, too. That's what the scriptures say. So what has to happen for the position of the sun to change? If you were just going to reach out and take the earth and rotate it back 10 degrees, can you imagine the tidal waves that would be going on? The earthquakes that would happen, the buildings that would all collapse, the incredible winds that would whip across the face of the earth. It would be incredible for this. But there's no talk of waves. This building's still there. There's no earthquakes. The shadow just goes back. There has to be something intrinsically in the structure of creation that God is doing here that is different than just the mechanics that we think of in a Newtonian sense going on. But God is able. That's the point. God is able to do that which we cannot even wrap our heads around. How he does it. It's amazing. In Exodus chapter 10, you have the ninth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, this is interesting, too, because it doesn't say darkness over the whole world. It doesn't say darkness over Syria or Palestine. It's over the land of Egypt. There was darkness. Anybody here ever take a physics class and you watch how you have a light bulb and it goes through a little hole in a piece of cardboard or something? And the way light works is it gets through that hole and then it opens up. And that's why they use it as an example of light is a wave form, because as it gets through that little spot, it kind of opens up again and lights, the area gets lighter. That's not what was happening here. The basic physics weren't working that way. Egypt was so dark that it was like you could feel this. Thick darkness in the land of Egypt. And this is interesting. For 3 days, 3 days this went on. Don't make a mistake. 3 days wasn't just a coincidence. This was not a lunar eclipse. This was not an asteroid that went past the sun. 3 days this darkness happened. Where else do we see 3 days? This is, by the way, 3 days previous to the deliverance of the people from Egypt. Egypt being a symbol of the bondage of sin in the world. Oh yeah, in Mark chapter 15. Now the sixth hour had come. This is Jesus is hanging on the cross. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that's 3 hours. Any of you ever seen a solar eclipse? You ever stand, 7 years ago we had a solar eclipse go right by this area? How long did it take for that solar eclipse to go through?
2 minutes.
A couple of minutes? That's 3 hours. Something's going on. This is not a solar eclipse. For 3 hours, it's dark. For the ninth hour, Jesus cried. And this has to do with the wrath that God was pouring out and making it kind of visible that Jesus was cursed and under judgment for our sins. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So again, you have this incredible demonstration, physically changing the world, doing things that should not be able to be done. To use the word miracle is almost too simplistic. These were amazing, amazing events in world history. God can do this. God has done great, incredible things to demonstrate his power to bring about his will. But he didn't always do that. Sometimes he uses really small things. He uses big things. And sometimes God uses really small things. Remember the burning bush? That's a little bush. Moses goes up to see this bush. It's burning. He has to take his shoes off. But it's just a bush. It's not even the whole mountain, let alone the mountain range, let alone the nation state. This is just a bush. How about when he delivers Israel using the jawbone of a donkey? That's pretty impressive. Jawbone of a donkey wiping out the Philistines. How about the fact that somebody like Moses is born from a slave family and yet finds himself in the palace of Egypt and brought up as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh? Those are little things. A slave baby who ends up brought up. How about Mary? Who is Mary? What do we know about Mary? We know she was basically a nobody. We don't know anything about her being this beautiful lady. We don't know anything. We don't see anything about her having great robes. We don't see anything about her living in a palace. She was a commoner. And God chose her to be the mother of the Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 29, we've read some of this recently, but the idea is, in this passage, that God delights in small things. In fact, sometimes he delights to use things that are going to confound and baffle the wise in their greatness. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are. It's foolishness. It's silly. We don't even want to waste time with it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. All those great things that people look to for strength and power to show the glory. No. God uses little things. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God chose something that was foolish. And he delights in it. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God, I like that, but God has chosen the foolish things, the little things of the world to put to shame the wise. God delights in this. I can just see him with a twinkling in his eye saying, oh yeah, watch this. And he takes a little slave baby and he has him in line for the throne of Egypt. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak. Anybody here weak? Yeah. If we're honest with ourselves, we know we do not have the strength, the wisdom, the cleverness that we would like to present. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So sometimes God can do these incredible, mind-bogglingly large miracles. And sometimes he picks the little tiny thing to shame the wise. Why is this important? Well, it's important to us because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, all this stuff that we've talked about applies to us so that we can learn and understand and be equipped for our lives. So when we go back to Paul, who's caught up in this whirlwind of change and stress, and everybody's trying to kill him, and now he's under arrest and in chains and being taken away. It's like, yeah, this is for us. This has to do. You ever wonder why God put this in the Bible to begin with? Why are we wasting time with that? Why not just say, yeah, and Paul went to Caesarea? No. God draws this out. God draws this out. Sometimes he uses the little things. For example, similar situation to Paul's story here about his being taken by the Romans. Look at Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, what kind of things had to be just right for the whole story of Joseph to work out? What kind of little things were there? Well, there were the lost sheep, right? The sheep had to get lost because Joseph was wandering around trying to find them. They ended up way separate from everybody else. The cistern that he was thrown into had to be dry, right? Or he would have drowned. So the cistern had to be dry. The caravan that he was sold to had to come by just at that moment. a little bit earlier, and they wouldn't have been, the brothers wouldn't have been there a little bit later, and Joseph would already be dead. But no, a caravan shows up just the right time. Caravan shows up just the right time. He gets sold, and the caravan goes down to Egypt where, oh yeah, he gets sold to Potiphar. Potiphar, who was an official in the court. His job was, of course, to be the court's jailer. And as such, he oversaw the jail for the political prisoners. So Joseph is put into jail, and who does he bump shoulders with? He's helping to care for the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh. What a coincidence. And Potiphar and his lecherous wife who gets Pharaoh out of the house and into the prison. All these things are working to bring about God's plan. Little things, little circumstances, but God is behind all the circumstances. People have said often, it seems as though God is behind the scenes, you know, but he moves all the scenes. He sets the scenes. He limits the power and the success of the wicked ones. And he brings about his story often through these seemingly random, natural little events. Why? God uses big things and God uses little. He's still using little things. God's involved in this. Look at Paul's life. They've got this plan. It's a great plan. Paul doesn't know about this. We're going to get him. The Romans don't know about this. We're going to get him. Billy, would you please bring me another cup of wine? Who is Billy? Well, they don't know that Billy is the nephew of Paul. And they're discussing this plan right in front of him. Paul has a sister in Jerusalem. Maybe Bill was like Paul, come to Jerusalem to study. We don't know that part of the story. But we do know that God had the right person in the right place at the right time for the whole plan to fall apart. Not only that, but these guys who had bound themselves with this real serious oath, we won't eat or drink until we've killed Paul. Well, you think, whatever happened to those guys? Well, don't worry about it. There's some ways around that they could be freed from their oath, and I'm sure they were. But the point was, they were so confident they were going to get Paul. And here in their midst was someone who was going to go tell the whole plan to somebody else. That's one of the enemy's greatest weaknesses, is that God can place one of his people, or he can take one of their people and change their hearts at any time. How do you deal with a God like that? How do you outwit a God who knows everything you're saying? Everything you're thinking, who sets the stage completely. So you see God setting the stage in Paul's life to where he's given free passage to Rome. He rides a horse all the way to Caesarea. It must have been quite a break since he walked everywhere else. God uses the little things. And it's important to realize, though, because you get all the way through Joseph's life, and you say, Joseph says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And they're thinking, well, through Joseph's being raised to the second most powerful position in Egypt, that many lives will be saved. Right? He's going to spare them from the famine that God said was going to come, and it did come. But more importantly than saving even the lives of the people who were the descendants of Abraham and then through Isaac, is the fact that all this points to Christ. All this points to Jesus Christ. So, in our lives and in Paul's lives, there is a bigger purpose that God is working out. And he works it out, sometimes in incredibly big, powerful, obvious, great ways, sometimes with the little circumstances of our lives. But it's still God working them out. Still God doing these things. We tend to get tired. We tend to get weak. And in ourselves, we might not have any strength at all, seemingly. But God says, through Isaiah, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in. It's a promise of God. There's a promise of God that he will do these good things. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation goes forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. He's not talking to everybody there. He's talking to a certain group of people who know and love righteousness. My, who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, my salvation will be forever. We have no reason to lose hope. No reason at all to lose hope. Isaiah chapter 12, 1 to 3 says, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is hope that springs from these wells of salvation, from knowing God and his righteousness. Isaiah says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would honor me all day, hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me. His situation is horrible. He's been rejected by the Jews. He's been rejected by a large part of the church. He's been taken and nearly scourged by the Romans. Now he's in chains and being taken to be tried. He says, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? This is the reason, I think, that God has such detail about what's going in Paul's life at this moment is that God is still in charge. Paul can still trust God, just like you and I can still trust God. Hebrews puts it this way, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself, in other words, there's a reason for this. There's a reason you're allowed to have peace. You should have peace. You don't have to walk around in covetousness, but you can be content. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you understand the picture correctly, It's really true. What can man do to you? In Romans, we're all familiar with the Romans passage where it says all things work together for good. But let's look at the context for a little bit on either side. It's really impressive. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness. This is in context of a weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see the confusion? You see the lostness? That there's groaning, there's stress, there's a sense of being overwhelmed. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints. He's there making intercession according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We want to be one of the these. That's the goal. Being one of the peoples that he is specifying there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can all the mob of the Jews... does that matter? Even if big parts of the church don't value, how about the power of government? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The one who is in charge of all the circumstances. The cattle on a thousand. He can give us. He can care for us. In every way necessary, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are you caught up in a whirlwind of chaotic events in your life that are just stripping away all of the comforts and all the securities that you may have had? Who is still going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is that tribulation going to do it? No. Distress? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day. Even when it goes to that point, there is purpose in what God is doing in your life. For your sake, we are killed all day. Doesn't he say, oh God, that's a mistake? Oh, when God messes up, when God doesn't quite get his will done in my life, then you're killed, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. He says, even if we are killed, all day long it's happening, and it's happening today. It's often said there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries put together. We are counted as sheep for the... yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, whether it's the sun in the sky, or some great fish in the sea, whether it's an army or a mob, it doesn't matter. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can trust God. We can rest in God because there is the love of God to us that we can count on. We can count on. You know, when I was a young Christian, interesting topic of discussion was, can angels go faster than the speed limit? Ever hear that? You know, angels can't go fast. If you go faster than the speed limit, God won't protect you. God can't protect you because, you know, it's all you gotta only do what the law says. Right? Kind of an interesting debate. No. We went to church one day and Elizabeth and I, and the minister was giving a message, and he was talking about how all these wonderful things can do in your life, but it can't fix stupid. That was his comment. Can't fix stupid. If you are stupid, too bad, you're on your own. Can you fall through the cracks of God's plan, of God's love, of God's support for your life, just because you make a mistake that some people would laugh and call stupid? No. That doesn't separate you from the love of God. That doesn't separate you from the love of God. No, we can still count on that love forevermore. In 1 John, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate." If you do make a mistake, if you do stumble, that's not the end. God doesn't turn his back and walk away from you. No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself is the one who appeases the wrath of God for our sins. He is the one we trust, not our own righteousness. It's not that I've done it right. I've met the standard. No, I rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we'll move to that now. Paul said, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep." See, what we were just saying is not that it doesn't matter if you sin. Go ahead and sin. Sin all you want. That's not the point. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that, yes, we are sinners, but we are coming to Christ to be cleansed, to leave those sins behind, to confess our sins, to accept his gracious love.